This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
We're coming today to Julius Wellhausen. This is an artist's conception of him when he was younger. You'll see a picture of him later on in his life. Julius Wellhausen. He was German. And so very radical in his teaching that he was forced out from his position as a professor in the university and seminary there. Dave Breeze, in his wonderful book, which has been our textbook, Seven Men Who Rule the World, present tense, today rule the world from the grave. Dave Breeze says that Julius Wellhausen led to the suicide of the West because the West bought into his apostasy. And let us make no mistake about it, the thing we're going to hear today from Julius Wellhausen do fit the definition of apostasy, a falling away from recognized, acknowledged historical orthodoxy into heterodoxy, error, unbelief. Let's turn, please, to Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2. Let us hear together what the Bible says about itself. Deuteronomy 4:2. And I have no hesitation to say that God the Holy Spirit used Moses to record these words. Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, as many of you know, are often called the Pentateuch, or the five. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? What does Moses say about the words that God gave him? 4:2, please. The first two words are ye shall together. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What does the word diminish mean in this setting, please? What does the word diminish mean?
Remove.
You shall not remove. Very good. Let's turn to chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verse 32. 12 and 32. Let's read it again, lest we didn't get it the first time together. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it, or, as Brother Gray has very capably said, take away from it. Now, Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter number 30. Proverbs 35 and 6, the first two words are every word. Let's read, please. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And thou, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then, please, the book of the Revelation. It is the Revelation. It's not Revelations plural. It's the revelation. It's a combined revelation of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, and the first two words are, "For I." Let's read it again, please. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." There's what I would call a minor disagreement as to whether Revelation 22, 18, and 19 apply only to the book of the Revelation, or whether these two verses also echo the other passages we have just read. So if you come to the conclusion that Revelation 22, 18, and 19 apply only to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the accepted canon, that doesn't bother me, because we have verses elsewhere in the Bible that say the same thing about other parts of the Bible. On the basis of these verses, I say with no joy, with great sadness, we may conclude from the material we'll look at today that Julius Wellhausen, though he gave his life to the institutional church, we can say without any equivocation that Julius Wellhausen has no part in the book of life. He has no part in the holy city. He has no part in the blessings that the word promises to those who honor the Lord and trust only in the Lord Jesus. This is modernism. It is apostasy. It is liberalism. And the word says, both Old Testament and the Revelation, that one who does these things has no part in the holy city. Now, this is such a serious subject that I was somewhat reluctant to have our weekly Tom and Jerry cartoon, but I decided to go ahead with it. The young people, the children, have been just so faithful to the course, and it's going to get pretty heavy from this point on. And I have chosen a cartoon that is, at least illustrates The battle. I would say that this is a serious battle. Jonathan thinks this is a serious battle too. This is a serious battle as far as the cat Tom and the mouse Jerry are concerned. Mouse Jerry is nowhere to be seen in this cartoon, but we know at least where Tom the cat thinks Mouse Jerry is. Where does Tom the cat think Mouse Jerry? Yes, ma'am?
In the mouse hole, getting ready to eat the cheese.
Well, thank you. I agree with you. 101 marks and a gold star. Great answer. Tom the cat thinks Jerry is trapped inside his mouse hole in the side of the wall. So cat Tom has arrayed and readied every weapon he can find against the moment when Jerry so much as sets one little foot outside his hole to nibble on the cheese. The cheese, you understand, is the bait. And liberal academics toss out bait to unsuspecting Christians to try to lure them to their devastation. Tom has declared war to the death on Jerry. He has three or four mouse traps set with cheese in a semicircle around the opening into Jerry's mouse hole. So no matter what direction Jerry would turn, he's going to be faced either with a weapon or a seductive mouse trap set with cheese. The cat, Tom, also has set both a hatchet and a pistol, each attached by a string to a piece of cheese, poised and ready to be tripped the instant Jerry so much as sniffs the cheese. I think a sniff from a mouse would set off these traps. Tom's final and fail-proof weapon against Jerry is the meat cleaver, which he holds aloft in his head ready to decapitate for mouse sandwich Jerry the instant he steps outside of his hole. The maniacal wild look on Tom's face and the long dangling red carnivorous, I might add, carnivorous tongue indicate that Tom intends to obliterate Jerry. Julius Wellhausen intended to obliterate the faith of every Christian in the whole world. Now, I don't know if you can read this cartoon. You have a cartoon. You have a cartoon of Moses, and Moses will be the subject of much of our discussion this morning. Moses with his rod, standing upon a rock, and you have one so pictured Israelite with the dialogue blurb saying to another, but he's no Michael Jordan. He's no Michael Jordan. Now, wait a minute. And I tried to jump in there quick. I really don't like cartoons like this. Humor like this just subtly digs and eats away at the sanctity of the Word of God. This is, I mean, if you can't reason a person out of their position, you can mock them. And this is a mockery of Scripture. It's a mockery of things holy. So I don't find this funny. It just subtly becomes over familiar with Moses and the miraculous. It just gradually eats away the elevated position of the Word of God and of the wonderful way that God used Moses. Now, Julius Wellhausen of Germany's attack on the integrity and trustworthiness of the first five books of the Bible, especially relating to the Mosaic authorship of these five books, which we also call the Pentateuch, was designed by God's enemy to destroy both the Jewish and Christian faith. The import of Wellhausen's writings would not only bring a collapse to Christianity, but it would cause the collapse of Judaism, out of which Christianity grew. Paul and the early Christians were Jews. So this particular broadside would just destroy both Judaism and Christianity for anyone who would be gullible enough or seduced enough to believe it. Let's remember what Ken Ham says. I have talked, in fact, Jane and I met with Mark Loy, L-O-O-Y, several times. I do not think it will happen. I'm not sure that I have enough time to make it happen. But they have been very kind, just extremely kind at both the Creation Museum and the Ark. We met to discuss the manuscript that I did, Kings and Crowns and Conquerors. And they've spoken kindly about it, but they said, David, we're not sure that this is going to fit us, because we are called Answers in Genesis. And you in Kings and Crowns and Conquerors, you start in Genesis, but you go all the way along the timeline of history, and you finish at the throne in Revelation. And our mission statement says we major on Genesis. Now, if you could rewrite this thing and just focus only on Genesis, you know, maybe we could do it. They have a new theater in the round down at the Ark. Well, why is that so? That is because Ken Ham says everything rises and falls on the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is the first of the five. And I think Ken Ham is correct. If you succeed in undermining Genesis or any of the other four, you've just destroyed the faith of both a Jew and a Christian. And so I think Ken Ham has been very discerning, and I think he understands with the way the secular humanists in the universities and colleges and high schools and elementary schools have gone at the Bible, that the first five, and especially the first, are absolutely the foundation and where the battle has to be joined. Because if you succeed in undermining confidence in Genesis and the other four, then you undermine confidence in the New Testament as well. It rises or falls. It rises or collapses together. It's a package. Now, Julius Wellhausen, in effect, closed the book, just shut the Bible, for all intents and purposes, for many young seminarians, thus unleashing, as we've seen, the suicide of the West. Wellhausen's theories made a huge contribution to the apostatization of Charles Templeton and every other young preacher who has finally lost his faith and left the ministry or stayed in the pulpit to continue to gather his salary while he undermined the faith of the church members Sunday after Sunday and subtly day after day after day, and finally destroyed the faith of the whole church. What does the Bible say about itself? Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 89. Let's read it together, please. 119, 89. Together. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Again. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Bible, the word of God, cannot be negotiated away. Let's go now, please, to verse 111. And there are just dozens of verses in Psalm 119 that speak of the credibility of the Holy Scriptures. Verse number 111. Together, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my... Isn't that a sweet and tender statement? The words of the Bible are the rejoicings, the source of joy for the psalmist's heart. Now, verse 129. And let's have 129 and 130 together. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. It's going to be a little difficult perhaps here, but I'll try to be plain. There are those who would say that accepting the Bible's verdict on itself is only circular reasoning. Are you familiar with circular reasoning? I repeat, there are those who would say that accepting the Bible's verdict on itself is only circular reasoning, or arriving back at the point where you started. Circular thinking, circular reasoning. To the skeptics, the following would be an example of circular or self-fulfilling reasoning. Just listen to this. I believe that the Bible is true and trustworthy. John 3:16 is part of the Bible. Therefore, I believe John 3:16 is true and trustworthy. I'll do it again. That would be called by some circular reasoning. I believe that the Bible is true and trustworthy. John 3:16 is part of the Bible. Therefore, I believe John 3:16 is true and trustworthy. I want to quote from Paul D. Feinberg about this matter of circular and uncircular reasoning. This is taken from the Apologetics Study Bible. Paul Feinberg writes, "The belief in inerrancy rests on at least four lines of argument: the biblical, the historical, the epistemological, and the slippery slope arguments." Then he starts with the biblical argument first. The belief in inerrancy rests on four lines of argument. First, biblical. The biblical argument is drawn from what the Bible has to say about itself and is the most important. This argument may be formulated in a circular and a non-circular way. So don't let anyone ever tell you that all there is in the Bible, and all you Christians and all you faithers, all you do is engage in, like a puppy chasing his tail, all you engage in is circular reasoning. You start at a certain point, make an assumption, and you work your way back to the same point based on the circle. That's all you do. But Feinberg says the biblical argument may be formulated in both a circular and a non-circular way. It is circular when one claims that the Bible says it is inspired and inerrant, and that this is true because it is found in an inspired and inerrant scripture. Now watch it. It is not circular. Oh, I love this. It is not circular when claims are made that are verifiable outside the document. It is not circular when claims are made that are verifiable outside the document. We're talking about history, we're talking about archaeology, we're talking about geography. Evidences that point to the certainty of Scripture outside the Bible. This is possible, continues Paul Feinberg, because the Bible makes historical and geographical statements that are verifiable independently. The archaeologists have unearthed things about Jericho that prove the Jericho account, and so on and so forth. There are dates in the Bible that are verifiable from secular history. Dates about the Herods and the kings in the Old Testament. A second argument for the veracity of Scripture is historical. While there have been those who disagree, and certainly Wellhausen would be one of them, inerrancy has been the normative Christian view throughout history. Feinberg is saying that bona fide Christians throughout history, from the first century, have always believed that you can trust the Bible. Else they would have quit Christianity. All right? He's saying that a definition of Christian is that you believe the Bible. And that has been the normative view of the church since the days of the resurrection of our Lord. In other words, if you call yourself Christian, you're expected to believe the Bible. And I have more respect for those who walk away and say, I do not believe anymore, than I do for those who stay in pulpits and corrupt the thinking of Christians. He says this has been the accepted normative position of Christians throughout the ages, and you can't be a Christian. I mean, you're just in the wrong aquarium if you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Augustine wrote, "I have learned to yield this respect of inerrancy and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture, not the Apocrypha." Augustine says, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." Luther says, "Everyone indeed knows that at times they," that is the church fathers, "everybody knows that at times the church fathers have erred as men will. Therefore, I am ready to trust the church fathers only when they prove their opinions from Scripture, which has never erred." John Wesley gave a similar opinion. This quote from Wesley is just so important. Wesley said, "Nay," and here we come to Ken Ham and answers in Genesis again, "if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." That's the case, simply put. And you and I have to make up our heart and our mind and understand that. Inerrancy, this is the epistemological argument for the inerrancy of Scripture, it says that inerrancy requires that those claims of the Bible that are testable will be shown to be true once all relevant information is available. Now, all verifiable claims or testable are proven to be true in light of more information. It's hard to prove in great detail what Moses' emotion was at a given point. But we know where Jericho was. All right, that's verifiable by archaeology. During the 20th century, numerous claims of the Bible thought to be an error were shown to be true in the light of more recent information. I don't know any scholar who ever learned. It's the same with the evolutionists. Oh, we think that this fossil is millions and millions and millions of years. Oh, it turns out to be a pig's tooth from Nebraska. Glad for that pig farmer. And then the fourth argument is a slippery slope. Not a fallacy in this case. The slippery slope says if you start sliding downwards, you're probably going to keep sliding further down. And, says Paul Feinberg, the slippery slope consideration is important when it comes to talking about the truth, the trustworthiness of the Bible. The argument states that inerrancy is so fundamental, and that's where the term fundamentalist came from. Our forefathers began to resist the results of Wellhausen's teaching, and they were called fundamentalists, or people who accepted the trustworthiness of the essentials. The argument that is called the slippery slope argument states that inerrancy is so fundamental that those admitting errors into the Bible will soon surrender the other central doctrines like the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement. All right? So I come over here to Dillon, and Dillon goes off to university, and Dillon comes home during break, and he says, "Pastor, I need to talk to you." He said, "Pastor, I've been reading, I've been studying some books that were on our required reading list, and I'm just not sure if all the Bible's true anymore." And then I could very well say to Dillon, "If you persist down that slope, you soon will not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you will soon also believe that all of this emphasis on the blood of the Lamb Jesus is just unnecessary. It's just butcher shop religion. So if you start to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture, you'll soon move to other essential doctrines of the faith." All right. Jesus trusted and depended upon the Pentateuch. He did. And Jesus also believed that Moses wrote them under divine inspiration. Somebody says, "Well, what about the section that records Moses' own death?" Hey, God had already told him he was going to die. That's a wise man who records his own passing when God says it's coming. If God tells me, "Hey, you're going to your reward, start climbing up the mountain," I'd be smart if I wrote it down. That doesn't disprove Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. But Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and that it was trustworthy. I turn to Mark 7. There are at least 8 passages in Scripture where Jesus says he believes that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and that the Pentateuch is trustworthy. Mark. Is Mark 7, 9, and 10. If you have a red letter edition of the Holy Scriptures, most of these verses are printed in red ink, indicating that Jesus spoke these things. Let's start, please, at verse 9 of Mark 7 together. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, you can't call Jesus an ethical man. Watch it now. You can't call Jesus an ethical man and a wise teacher if he was wrong here. You cannot have it both ways. And the liberals will say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a wise teacher. His parables are just phenomenal. No, he wasn't a wise man, and he wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't even ethical if he's wrong on this. He believed that Moses recorded, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Pentateuch. Jesus also believed that the Old Testament book of Jonah was trustworthy and should be understood literally. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 39. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. First two words are but he, together, please. And this is Jesus who's about to speak. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now don't fuss over whether it was 3 full days or portions of 3 days. The Jews considered a portion of a day to be a day. That's how they computed things. And that's not the issue in this verse. It was at least portions of 3 days, 3 nights. And Jesus believed the account about Jonah. The author to the Hebrews. How many are for Paul? How many think Paul? Okay. How many think Barnabas? How many think whoever wrote Hebrews? All right. Have you formed a position yet, Brother Hornish?
No.
I know.
God kept the author hidden, and I think there's a reason.
All righty. Hey, that's a wise answer. All right. But the author to the Hebrews believed that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Turn to Hebrews 10:28. Hebrews 10:28. Hebrews 10 and 28. Now, by the way, the author to the Hebrews is quoting Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 and 6, and Deuteronomy 19, 15. So, the inspired author to the professing Hebrew believers is quoting Deuteronomy 17, 19. All right, now let's us read Hebrews 10, 28. Together, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. So, Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus believed that the Old Testament book of Jonah was trustworthy and should be understood literally. The author to the Hebrews believed that Moses wrote Deuteronomy and Paul. So, we've got now at least 3 witnesses. And that was the principle of law. 3 witnesses to confirm. True? All right. Paul the Apostle, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3, who was a highly respected rabbi, who had been taught by Hillel. Paul believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I want you to watch this. Oh, I like this. I almost jumped through the roof. Well. You've got three generations, Hillel, Gamaliel, and Paul, who believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But what? You say, well, that's the expected. No, it isn't. Because this fellow was very broad and liberal. Woo! That's exciting. Hillel represented the broad, liberal type of rabbi. And even the liberal believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. None of you are jumping. Oh, I know, it's just me. But jumping is fun. It means you don't have to lift weights all the time. So, you've got three generations of Jewish rabbis who accepted that Moses was used of the Holy Spirit to record the Pentateuch. This is such a biggie. Such a biggie. Let's go to Romans 10:5. Romans 10:5. We'll come to this, Paul. Romans 10:5. Let's read it together, please. The first word is four. Give you just a moment. Romans 10:5. And here is Paul writing under the moving of the Holy Spirit. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Also, in three or four more verses, Paul reveals that he believes that Moses was used by God to write the Pentateuch. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:9. 1 Corinthians 9:9. And in 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul is making reference to Deuteronomy 25:4. 1 Corinthians 9:9. Let's read it. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? And then we don't have time to read it, but in 2 Corinthians 3:13-15, Paul quotes Exodus 34:33-35 and says that Moses wrote Exodus 34:33-35. I'm going to just... Biography, you can look that up on your own. Many languages were mastered by Wellhausen. In fact, his crowd would say, you have to know at least four or five languages in addition to English to know what's true in the Bible and what isn't. That's how proud they are of their academics. All right, there it is. There it is right there. This is the book. How did that happen? This is the book that destroyed young seminarians, seminaries and pulpits and churches all over Europe, and then as it filtered across the ocean all over America. In the last couple of minutes, I'm going to read some things to you. This is what W. Robertson Smith said in the preface to this book. This is the Prolegomena to the history of ancient Israel. Prolegomena, pro, before, it means a critical introduction to a book. Prolegomena, introduction, a critical introduction to a book. And this is what the man who wrote the preface says. The historical books in the Pentateuch are themselves very composite structures, in which old narratives occur embedded in later compilations. I repeat, all narratives occur embedded in later compilations. And groups of old laws are overlaid by ordinances of comparatively recent date, as in Hodgepodge, as in Helter Skelter, as in a man's mind only interpolation, as in an editor's human thinking. Now, to take one point only, but that's the most important, it must plainly make a vast difference to our whole view of the providential course of Israel's history if it appear that instead of the whole Pentateuchal law having been given to Israel before the tribes crossed the Jordan, the law really grew up little by little from its Mosaic germ and did not attain its present form till the Israelites were the captives or the subjects of a foreign power. In other words, some of the law came not in the wilderness, but after they not only got to Canaan, but were taken captive by the Babylonians. The law was not all given through Moses, but stuff was added way after they got to Canaan. Interpolation, insertion of the newer with the older. Here he says that the history of the Old Testament is, in this one instance, this situation and these statements are condemned by their inherent impossibility. It could not have happened, says Wellhausen, as the Bible says it happened. One more thing. You see how all this grows out of the Enlightenment, where man gets worshiping his own brain. This is what Wellhausen believed. That the first five books are a hodgepodge. It was called the documentary theory. And at least four different writers contributed to the compilation, which is now called the Books of Moses. Now, Wellhausen's documentary theory says this: the Pentateuch is simply a patchwork novel written by various authors, each with a different perspective and emphasis, and over a long, long period of time, the newer interpolated with the older. The pieces were sewn together by editors over the years. Sewn together is my term to help us get it. There were at least four different writers in the Pentateuch. There was the J writer who saw God as Jehovah, Yahweh. God is our salvation. Oh, but there was also the E, the Elohim writer, who saw God in a different way and used a different name for God. Well, isn't that something? I have three names, David, Mervyn, and Atkinson. And I don't like my middle name, but it is my middle name, whether I like it or not. And no matter which name you use, I will come for breakfast, especially if there are biscuits and honey. Another writer, the Deuteronomy writer, and the priestly writer. Oh, another one wrote from a different point of view than the Jehovah writer and the Elohim. He wrote from the priest's point of view. And it's all put together in kind of a patchwork quilt. And you have to have four or five languages to your education, or you can't possibly know who wrote what or what is true. You see, you can't know who wrote what or what is true.
Just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.